I wonder who the most important person you've ever met. I didn't quite meet her, but I once was fairly close to the Queen. There was a big service in Ely Cathedral. That's kind of probably the closest I've been to a really important person, but I didn't quite get to meet her. Maybe you've met a pop star at some point, or a TV personality, or a politician, or maybe you did meet a member of the royal family. Sometimes we meet people and we don't at first realise who they are or how important they are. I love the story that Rico Tice tells in Christianity Explored about the time, sort of quite a few years back, when he arrived early for a meeting and ended up spending 5 minutes sort of standing, waiting in a corridor. And obviously going to another meeting, but also waiting in the corridor, sharing the corridor experience, was a young man who looked vaguely familiar. Rico and the young man both sort of nodded and smiled in that way that sort of British people do, and then spent the next 5 minutes sort of studiously avoiding eye contact in a small enclosed space, as British people do as well. It was only when one of the doors opened and someone said, "Oh, William, do please come in, we're ready for you now," that Rico Tice realised, as this young man headed into the room, that actually he'd been stood next to Prince William. He'd been stood next to the man who would one day be king. He had a perfect opportunity to talk to him about Jesus, and he said absolutely nothing for those 5 minutes. And he's kicked himself ever since. Rico himself admits that, you know, all he saw was a well-dressed young man with slightly thinning hair. And his mind was focused on something else, whilst in reality he was in the presence of the future heir to the throne. On Palm Sunday, as we draw closer to Easter, to the cross and to the tomb, the events surrounding Jesus' entry into Jerusalem are a reminder of who Jesus really is. That this is not just a young man, the son of a carpenter, a good bloke, a great teacher, a moral exemplar, a healer and a champion of the downtrodden. When we encounter Jesus, we are in fact reminded today that we're in the presence of our sixth R, royalty. See, to marvel at Easter, it's imperative that we actually recognise that Jesus is royalty, that he is God and he's the Son of God. So we have in him both the heir to the throne, but also the King himself. We therefore need to remember what sort of king Jesus is. And that's something that both of our readings, both from Romans and from John's Gospel, unpack. So let's begin with Palm Sunday in John's Gospel. As the pilgrims flood into Jerusalem for the Jewish Passover festival, John takes us to the outskirts of Jerusalem. Amongst the crowds is Jesus. But Jesus doesn't just sort of mingle with the crowds and go with the flow. He does something slightly odd, but something that seems to resonate with the crowds. Instead of joining the throngs on foot, John tells us that Jesus finds a donkey. And Luke, in his gospel, indicates this is not just sort of a chance encounter, this is all prearranged. And the donkey Jesus has requested is specifically a young colt. As Jesus then rides into Jerusalem on this colt, the people begin to line the way and they lay down sort of the equivalent of a red carpet. They put their cloaks on the ground and palm leaves on the ground for the donkey to walk over. Now, why is that? Why does all of this happen? It isn't just because, you know, Jesus is tired and he needs to have a little bit of a rest. It isn't that the people are behaving in a sort of donkey-friendly way. Oh, let's make sure it doesn't hurt its hooves. What we're seeing here is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy from the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." But what does that mean? Because we're introduced to a king using two descriptions of him which seem to be kind of incompatible. He's the king who's righteous and victorious, and yet he's also lowly. He's therefore humble. That doesn't quite seem to match up. You know, if you think of this as a victory parade, and we'll see that we can in a moment, but most victory parades are anything but lowly and humble. They're flashy, they're impressive. Look at the amazing victor. they announce. That's the whole point of having a victory parade. Think of an open-top bus with the team who wins the Premier League driving through the streets of Liverpool. Sorry, did I say Liverpool? I mean, it could be any city officer. But there they are, you know, there it is, going through the streets, and the confetti cannons are firing, and the crowds are cheering, and the streamers of the ticker tape are coming down, showering the winners with glory. Now that's a victory parade. No football team, no boxer, no prime minister, no president, no general is going to celebrate a great victory by being humble and lowly. And yet we're told Jesus' victory parade is. Here he is amongst the people, and they're crying out to him for salvation. Matthew reports that they shout, "Son of David, save us! Hosanna, save us!" But he doesn't really look like a saviour, does he? On the back of a young donkey, going down streets strewn with cloaks and palm leaves. And add to the fact that, well, let's be honest, Jesus doesn't really appear to have won anything yet, does he? Doesn't he appear to be victorious in anything yet? I mean, quite the opposite. We know that he's heading into Jerusalem, riding towards the cross, heading for the tomb. And that's not the plan of salvation the people are crying out for, and it hasn't even happened yet. So how can this be a victory parade? Because the victory is sealed. Let's go back to our football team analogy. There they are. They're leading the Premier League table. They're 20 points ahead of their nearest rival. And they're going out to play their last match against the team at the very bottom of the table who've been absolutely decimated by injury. They are going to win the Premiership title. It is absolutely indisputable. There is nothing that can stop them from winning that title. They can go and celebrate and have that open bus victory parade before they even kick off for the final match. And God's plan, the cross and the tomb, the death and the resurrection of God himself, is sure and certain and signed, sealed and delivered. It's the plan that God himself came up with in the Garden of Eden when humanity rebels. And God says, you know, you're going to crush the head of the serpent and the serpent's going to bite your heel. But actually that's the plan. Death and sin are going to be defeated, but it's going to come with a sting. And that's the cross. And it's been prophesied and predicted again and again and again throughout the Old Testament. After Jesus' resurrection, Peter's going to make it clear on the day of Pentecost when he preaches to the crowds in Jerusalem. He says this, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Did you spot that? Peter says it was God's deliberate plan for Jesus to be crucified and then rise again. It wasn't an accident. God has foreknowledge of what he's going to do, and nothing and nobody is going to stop that, because he is our almighty sovereign God. So as Jesus heads into Jerusalem, the outcome is certain. Yes, the horror of the crucifixion will take place, but so too will Jesus' victory over sin and death as the righteous God dies in the place of unrighteous humanity, you and I. Zechariah is right. Our Saviour is righteous, or he is victorious, because he is righteous. However, when we look at the triumphal entry, as it's called, we don't actually see sort of Jesus riding into Jerusalem full of bravado and boasting. No, his entrance is lowly. It's humble. He's submitting to the plan which calls for his death as the Almighty God himself becomes our servant king. Writing to the church in Philippi later, Paul spells it out. He says, Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is our incredible King that we read about in Romans chapter 11. Listen again to what Paul writes. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? From him and through him and for him all things are. To him be the glory forever. Amen. You know, if you were going to write something about someone great and famous, I wonder what it would be. That's what Paul says about God. And what we have here from Paul is what's called technically, it's called a doxology. It's like a little mini hymn of praise and worship. We're just going to unpack those verses for a moment, because in it Paul sort of takes scripture and takes this word of God that reveals God to us, and he wraps it together in praise of our glorious and our humble King. See, when we look at a young 33-year-old Middle Eastern man sat on the back of a young donkey riding resolutely into Jerusalem towards the most horrendous of deaths, when we see him surrounded at this moment by humanity praising him, who in a matter of days will be crying out for his crucifixion, should we too not wonder at God's glorious and incredible plans? Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom of the knowledge of God, says Paul. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Would that have been our plan for salvation? No. Was that the plan of salvation that the people lining the way for Jesus to go into Jerusalem were thinking of? No. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, because it's the only plan that could actually save us. Who would have thought that the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, would do such a thing for sinful humanity, for you and I? Surely we would never have dared, or we would never even think of suggesting such a rescue mission to the holy God. Paul says, who indeed has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counsellor? Hey God, this is what you need to do to save me and everyone else. We're not God's counsellors. But that was God's plan. And when we think like that, when we're reminded that we're so undeserving of God's gracious and merciful action, Paul's right. Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? What have we done to warrant God behaving like this towards us? Nothing. None of us deserve the righteous and victorious King to make himself humble and lowly to rescue us from sin and death. So, the only possible reason that would cause God to act like this is that he loves us with a love so strong it defies death itself. Remember, God didn't need to do this. No moral obligation from him. Our King to save his rebellious people. He could have just walked away, washed his hands, started again. Paul says, for from him and through him and for him are all things. God can do what he likes. Create what he likes. Make who he wants. Doesn't have to save us when we rebel against him and turn our backs on him. He's all powerful, he's holy, he's righteous, he's just, he's sovereign, he's the creator God, and yet, he loves us. God came. God stepped into our sin-soaked world. God showed us who he is. He taught us how to live a God-honoring life of life and love. And then he personally humbled himself to death, even death on the cross. No wonder Paul's doxology ends, to him be the glory forever. Amen. Humanity cries, save us, son of David. And we need saving, because really we're worthy of God's just judgment. And yet, who would have thought that God wouldn't judge us as a holy and righteous God, but would instead take our punishment upon himself. And so the King's Son, who is the greatest of all kings, humbly heads to the cross in our place, not because he has to, not because we're worthy of the sacrifice, but because he loves us beyond anything we've ever known or could have dared to imagine. He's righteous when we're not. He's humble when we're not. He's lowly when we're not. And he's victorious when we could not be anything other than defeated. John tells us that the people cried out, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." But in his gospel, Luke adds that they said, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." So as we approach Easter itself, do we really recognise who Jesus is? Don't miss that opportunity. Don't stand next to him in the corridor, as it were, and never really spot who Jesus is. Is he your King, the one to whom you have entrusted your life and your eternity, the one who you will follow all of your days, the one to whom you will gladly submit? Bend your knee, take your oath of allegiance, pledge your eternal life to him, because there is no other King worth following. To him be the glory forever. Amen.